really what it's all about, how we come to unity, and what its true purpose is in glorifying God. And I hope that some of you at least might feel that same way in having gone through these studies together. Of course, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? How will we behave? How will we work together? What more will we accomplish in the name and for the glory of our Lord and Savior as a result of what we learn? Because, after all, it's not an academic exercise. It is life-changing if it's worth anything, and it is worth everything. I'd like you to go in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, a passage obviously that we've looked at a few times, not as many as one might think for a year of having a theme on unity. But we started out the year talking a little bit about this, and we've touched on this text more than one time through the year. I just want to look at the first three verses tonight, and particularly wind up looking at one very important word. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The word that I'm going to wind up focusing on when we get there in a little bit is the word endeavoring. But we're not there yet. Let's share a little bit of background. Some things that we've already talked about some, and some that I want to maybe even introduce to our thinking at this late hour. Paul says, walk worthy. Of all of the things that God could command us first to consider, if he, you know, just started a sentence, "I want you to walk worthy and do fill in the blank," you might say, well, live a holy life. Well, love my neighbor as myself. Well, love him, you know, with my all. And there'd be a lot of things you could fill in that blank with that would fit. But that's not the thing that's in this text. Walk worthy, he says, by being united. Unity glorifies God. Jesus prayed for it in John 17, a prayer that's really themed around the concepts of unity and glorification. We looked at that in a very early sermon in this year. John 17 and verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," Jesus said, "but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We may glorify God. We may bring people to the Father, not just by good works that we do, as Jesus said in John and Matthew chapter 5, not just by living holy lives, but in this prayer, the focus is we can do that by being united. When we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, in one lesson we did notice, and I want to reemphasize this tonight, in one lesson we did notice that Ephesians 4 is preceded by Ephesians 3. Huge revelation there, right? And the verse before Ephesians 4 and verse 1 is Ephesians 3 and verse 21, which says, talking about God, "To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I therefore," what? "The prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy." How? In unity. You see, in this text also, as in John 17, unity and the glorification of God are connected together. He's just said the whole church is about glorifying God through all generations. And that's done through unity. Therefore, when Paul urges us to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he is telling us that there is a particular way that we are to live our lives to fulfill our calling. We do not get to be Christians and We do not get to be Christians and get to act any old way that we want to. We don't get to relate to one another in His body just any old way that we feel like it. We must be united. We have been called to attitudes and actions that result in unity, leading to the glory of the divine. It's an exalted calling indeed. It's the calling that Paul has said, you walk worthy of this. You walk worthy of it. Paul is urging us to do that so that God may be glorified. That's the lead in to it. Ephesians 3:21. Qualities that keep unity, listed in chapter 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Let's talk about each of those qualities. That's not something I've done this whole year. You'd think that'd be the first thing I would have done. But we haven't gone through this list of qualities or attitudes that we are to have to keep unity. We haven't talked about each word, and I want to do that for just the next few minutes. Think with me about the word lowliness, and the ESV has humility there. Both of those are good translations of the particular word. It refers to the idea of esteeming others as important and great, and esteeming ourselves as small in comparison. The particular Greek word that Paul uses here was a word that had a meaning in Greek that was really given new meaning by the New Testament writers under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The meaning of lowliness or humility, this particular word in the Greek language, was not necessarily complementary. In fact, to Greeks, what we call humility was not a virtue. If you talk to some Greek philosopher or ethics expert about, you know, the great virtue in Greek culture, there'd be a lot of wonderful things that they would tell you, but humility would not be listed high or at all among the Greeks as a virtue among men. In fact, there is no word in the Greek language at all, and there have several words that touch on this, but there is no word in the Greek language at all that would picture humility as a really positive thing. It's the concept in Greek of having been chained. Slaves were humble. Somebody who is without honor, that's humility. Somebody who's cringing in fear and weakness, to the Greek, that's humility. If someone was described as being humble, he was a cowering person, a groveling person. He was beggarly. He was without courage and an inferior human being. And the very word that Paul uses in this text would have meant that among Greeks, but it didn't mean it among Christians. And so, as actually several Greek words are that are used in the New Testament, the word is elevated to a spiritual meaning that was not common on the streets in Greek culture. In one way, I think we can relate to that, because humility isn't regarded as a virtue by a lot of folks today. In the South, for some reason, we have some kind of appreciation for humility that I think a lot of the rest of the country really doesn't have. We like it when the star football player, you know, gets up and says, oh, it wasn't me, it was the team, it was the coach, you know, and all of that sort of thing. I think in a lot of other areas of the country, it's sort of expected. Yeah, I did that all, and, you know, because I'm so great, and God just gifted me with all these, and I'm all that sort of thing. But that's... we have an idea of what humility is, but a lot of the rest of the world, I think, does not, and doesn't regard it much as a virtue even still today. only by lowliness, only by humility, can we really work together as one. First word that Paul lists in this list of attitudes that we must have and cultivate is humility. And if we don't have that, if we have to put ourselves, our opinions, our think-sos, our ways above others, unity is out the door. I was looking at some pretty scholarly writings this last week about this particular word, you know, ones that are over my head and I probably shouldn't look at, those kinds. But I want to share with you something from one of those books. This is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And it's talking about this particular word that's translated humility or lowliness here. And it says, humility thus acquires its positive significance through the unity of Christ's community. In this way, a possibility was fulfilled which Greeks had not perceived. There's a whole culture of people that didn't understand the power of humility, that did not know what it could accomplish. But it found its meaning among Christians. The same word, this exact same word in the original language, is only used one other time in Scripture. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2. I invite you to look at Philippians chapter 2 in this connection. Paul there writes, and we know the context before and after, but I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he says. Again, you have that unity. Having the same love, being of one accord, all of that focused around unity. So unity, unity. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And that's the word, same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. In lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself, than himself. That's only a slave in Greek culture would do that. Only somebody who was just not worthy of recognition in Greek culture would do that. But in the community, Jesus Christ and our fellowship, everybody does that. Each esteem others better than himself. And when you have that concept of mind, that way of dealing with your fellow Christians, always, in every juncture, in any situation, not only is unity achievable, it's hard to miss it. And here then, we have a clue as to the chief problem in the Lord's church when there have been divisions and when unity has been lacking. If you were to ask me what are the big problems in the Lord's church now, in times past, and probably in the future, I could come up with a list. You probably have one too. But right near the top of it would have to be pride. Pride. And all of the divisions and problems that churches and the church at large has had. Pride has brought us down. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Back in Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness is, and sometimes can be rightly translated, meekness. Gentleness is a good translation, as is meekness. Neither one of those words is meant, though, to convey any sort of weakness on the person's part who possesses it. It's best when we think of gentleness or meekness maybe to think of the gentle giant, the big hulking man who is holding a newborn baby. And the way he holds that newborn baby with all of his power and strength, and yet so gently and so carefully, as if he's afraid he's going to break that little child. Meekness, gentleness, is power that's under control. There's a related word in the original language that is used for a tamed beast. So if you tamed a lion or a bear, for instance, and it was brought under control and it was easy to deal with, and it, you know, wasn't a threat to attack you, that this word for meekness or gentle could be used of that animal. I think it was Aristotle who used it to refer to a stallion who, obviously strong, powerful, could stomp you flat, but was under the command of its rider and would do exactly as the reins directed it to do. There used to be a television show, you'd have to be as old as I am to remember it, but it was called Gentle Ben, and it was about a bear that was tamed and trained, and a good bear, if ever there was such a thing. But that's the idea here. That's the idea here. As we all know, none of us is as meek as we ought to be. None of us are as gentle as we should be in all situations. Only one person in history ever was. His name was Jesus Christ. When he describes himself, and he doesn't do a lot of that when you think about it, he wants us to get to know him, though, and who he really is. But in Matthew 11 and verse 29, you remember he said that I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word he uses for gentle there is the same one that's here. So to be a Christian is to imitate that in Christ. He was not weak. He was God in human form. He has all power, but it was restrained. He could have called 10,000 angels or 12 legions of angels, but he didn't do that. But he could have. He was, as Tracy reminded us before the Lord's Supper this morning, he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he was also the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. In this way, we are to imitate him. Lowliness, gentleness. And then Paul says, long-suffering. Here's a word that also has another translation in some of our Bibles. It's sometimes translated patience. Later on in the history of mankind, after dynamite was invented, in the Greek language, this word actually came to refer to, if you had a stick of dynamite and you were going to light it off, but you didn't want it to explode till a long time after you lit it, then you would use an exceptionally long fuse. This word was used to describe that long fuse. Just, you might go have a big bang when you go off, but it's going to take a long time. Long suffering. God is so long suffering with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're only given another day on earth to make ourselves right with him. Another place this word is used is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And you remember the story in verses 21 through 25 about forgiveness. Peter's asking about, you know, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? And Jesus tells this parable. And he says there was a master who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents, more than could be paid back in 100 lifetimes of the servant. There was never a way, you know, think of billions of dollars perhaps. There was never a way that a servant was going to pay this money back. But he goes to his master, and the master's about to throw him in prison. Goes to his master, and he says, if you look at chapter 18 and verse 26, the servant fell down before him, said, "Master, have patience with me." That's the word. Be long-suffering with me. Give me a really, 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 really long fuse. before you go off. And the master basically says, okay. That's how we want people to be with us, right? We've done something wrong. We owe a debt. We need forgiveness. We need to straighten something out. Be patient with me. Be long-suffering with me. That's how we need God to be with us. That's the meaning of this parable. This servant who has been forgiven so much goes out and grabs one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii, basically 3.5 months' wages, could easily be paid back. And that fellow servant says the same thing to him that he said to his master, be patient with me, be long-suffering with me. And he would not, but had him thrown in prison. The lesson of the parable, of course, is that God has been so patient with us. He is long-suffering with us. He's long-suffering with us when it comes to learning His truth. He's long-suffering with us when it comes to dealing with our shortcomings. He's long-suffering with us about everything really in our lives. He suffers long with us. And we turn to one another and say, I'm not going to put up with that anymore. That's the second time you've done that. That's the second time you've done that to me. What Paul is enjoining in Ephesians 4 is an attitude of God Himself, which He has shown us, and which we must, the teaching throughout the New Testament, which we must show one another. And we must show it if we're to have unity. We have to bear with one another. Again, here's a word that's found in the mouth of Jesus, sometimes translated forbearing. But in Matthew 17 and verse 17, you remember that Jesus had been up on the mountain with His disciples. He comes down. The rest of His disciples are there. There's a boy who has a demon. He's an epileptic, and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. The father of the boy brings all this to Jesus' attention, and Jesus answered and said, as this is all going on, and they're bringing Him the boy, He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And that's the same word for forbearance. How long am I going to have to put up with this with y'all? So it's related very much to the long-suffering concept. And it's connected in Scripture on more than one occasion to forgiveness, as long-suffering is, by the way, too. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says this, therefore as the elect of God, ones who are walking worthy of our calling, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, some of these same things that Paul is enjoining in Ephesians 4. The next line is, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. In Matthew 18, where we were a minute ago, talking about long-suffering, the lesson was on forgiveness, tied to long-suffering. Here, it's tied to being forbearing. If anyone has a complaint against another, Paul goes on in Colossians 3, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Even as Christ forgave you. So, wow, what's the challenge? Not only do we need to be as long-suffering with others as God is with us, but we need to be as forbearing and forgiving of others as God is with us. What's all this leading to? Unity. Because if we can't forbear and we can't forgive and we can't be long-suffering, we can't put up with it anymore, we won't be united. We won't. And the last thing he says is, in love. We've had a few weddings among us in the last couple of 3 years. If we go back a lot further, we've had a lot of weddings among us. And you might remember, if you're my age, those days. A young couple, and people look at you, and maybe you're engaged, maybe you just got married, maybe you're still in the honeymoon period, and oh, they are so what? They are so in love. Remember how that was? And it wasn't that the one you loved couldn't do anything wrong. It wasn't that you couldn't see any of their faults. But you loved them so much that all of that didn't matter. We'll work through it. I'm not going to say anything else about love, except that we need to be in love with each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. As it goes about seeking and finding forgiveness, love sacrifices oneself. Love always wants the best. There cannot be unity without these things. It does not matter how correct we are or think we are when it comes to our doctrine. Paul will go on to say very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4 that doctrine is critical to unity. That it is the thing we unite on. The ones that he lists, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of that. We have to be together on doctrine. But we can have all the doctrine right. If we don't have this right, we won't have unity. It's more than just believing the same things. That's critical. But it's being humble and gentle and long-suffering and bearing with one another and being in love. And that brings me to the word. Endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity. The word endeavor means to make diligent effort. To be prompt and earnest in trying to achieve something. It means to give every effort. It means really to keep trying. The English definition of the word endeavor is to try hard to do or to achieve something. Now, despite what Yoda may have said, for the Christian, there is such a thing as try. And I would encourage you, as you may be living by Yoda's credo, maybe to change do or do not to try until we do. Think about what I just said there. Try until we do. One commentator, in looking at this particular word, said it would probably be a word that, say, a trainer of gladiators would use. These guys that fought to the death in the Roman Colosseum. And he's training them, and every day they're having to go out and, for the entertainment of others, basically kill each other. And he would perhaps say something like, do your best, endeavor to stay alive out there today. That's the word. Endeavor. The word is found several times in the New Testament. I'm going to give you three examples of it, actually four, but three different usages of it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says, let us therefore be diligent, the ESV says strive, to enter into that rest. So we're being diligent, we're striving, we're trying with all of our might to get to heaven, What kind of effort do we want to put into that? This kind of effort, endeavoring. It's not a lackluster sort of thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the word is used again. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. To make sure that you're saved, be diligent. That's the same word. Elsewhere translated endeavor or strive. And then Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. And he's wanting Timothy to come to him. Paul's in Roman prison. And he doesn't know how much longer he has. There are some things he needs to see Timothy about. There's some things he wants Timothy to bring to him. And twice in this sort of bittersweet last chapter, we think that Paul wrote of all of his epistles, twice he uses this word, trying to get Timothy to make sure that he makes all effort to get to Paul before winter comes. When winter would come, the sailing would be bad on the Aegean. Timothy might not make it if he waited till winter. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. And then 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21, same word, it's translated a little differently, but it says, do your utmost to come before winter. Timothy, I need you to give this everything you've got. I need to get you to give this your very best effort. Be diligent. Strive. Do your utmost. Endeavor. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I must think of myself as less than others. Lowliness. Each esteem others better than yourself. I must treat others with gentleness. It doesn't matter if I could squash them. That's not what I want. I want to help them. It doesn't matter how much more I know than them, how much more powerful I am than them, how much I think I know more than them. It doesn't matter what I could do to them. What do I want to do for them? I must be long-suffering and forbearing towards the faults and weaknesses of others, just as Christ has been and is with me. And I must react with love. Working to unite and uniting to work. The words work at the beginning and end of those phrases might be replaced with some form of the word endeavor. Endeavoring to unite. Endeavoring to unite. And uniting to endeavor. I hope you understand that this theme that we've had this last year, it's not a done deal, right? If we haven't learned this one thing, that we must continue to strive, that there's no end to our endeavoring. We're not trying to make unity. We've said this in an earlier lesson. God has given us unity. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one thing to believe in. There's one thing to work toward. The whole thing is one. We must be one. And we must endeavor to be one in achieving what God has given us to do for His glory. Please don't give up. Please don't quit it. Please continue to grow and work through this next year and every year to come to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There might be somebody here tonight who's become aware, even as we've talked tonight, that you have not been walking worthy of your calling. Maybe you haven't been humble. Maybe you haven't been lowly, forgiving, forbearing, gentle. Whatever your need, if you see that you have one, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing. We'll help you.